Well, good morning, everyone. This, the first message of a new series, Standing Firm in a Shaky World. We've got our illustrations of that all around. So how should you and I, as believers, as followers of Christ, attempt to stand when we feel like what we historically have been standing on suddenly doesn't look as popular anymore? It's a difference. And I don't think that is something new. I think in every culture, every generation, there have been those moments where the follower of Christ recognizes that he's different than those that do not follow him. In fact, the setting we're going back to is something that is centuries and centuries and centuries old. But let me ask you this question. When we think about the standing firm because of shaky ground, a shaky world, what creates shaky ground for you or those that you know? What might be those things? I mean, it could be just a crazy set of circumstances, but more often than not, I think we feel it most intensely when we are in and among people that are different. What do I mean? Where you don't fit in. It feels odd. I'm not talking about simply a language difference. That's not it. I'm talking about worldview differences. That's what I mean by that. When you get in next to people that see the solution to life, they even ask questions differently because their worldview is different than yours might or mine might be. And what's our reaction? Well, the human responses come back. You know, first thing is we're going to maybe retreat a little bit. We're going to step back. Is there a place that I can isolate myself from that kind of discussion? Insulate from some of the language and the arguments and the perspectives because it is very different. That could be one response to this when we get into those situations. Another, there are some of those among us here that would say, not going to back away. No, I am going to step and go nose to nose. Because see, maybe, I'm not going to be intimidated. I might try to intimidate them. And you might not do it physically, but who knows? You get more people thinking like you to step into the arena with you, and you think, yeah, that's what we're going to do. We're going to hold our ground. We aren't going to yield anything on this. And then there is another kind of person that says, you know what? This isn't the time for a big confrontation. Let's move in and see if we can engage in conversation, actually have a presentation that's thoughtful, that has a basis, a reason to convince them. Now, I don't know how often those things happen either, but attempts are made. So regardless of what creates our response to that, I think there's this point where we can say, well, how do we stand firm? And this week's events are just another piece of that. When you hear a ruling by the Supreme Court, and immediately we've got other things that are going on around us and protests. Oh, it's different people that might protest now. But you watch this happening, and you're saying, well, man, what's this mean? I don't know what to think about all this. Yeah, we're standing in the midst of a world that is shaking. What should we do? Well, I said we're going back. We are. This is nothing new. Let's go way back to 1 Kings. Now, find your way to that book in the Old Testament. If you got to mentally say the books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. That's where we got to find our way. You people that have it on digital platforms, it's easy. You just scroll back, find it, and it's there. But if you're using a Bible that's in printed version, that's the process you have to go. And I want you to find your way there. And we're going to talk first about this from the context of the setting by which one of these individuals that had to stand in the midst of a world that was shaking, well, he's going to give us some things that we can draw out as well. And this is a character study. For the next few weeks, we're going to be talking about this gentleman, this prophet named Elijah. But I want you to remember one thing. Elijah is not the character study I want you to hang on to. No, the character study is somebody different. We'll get to that as we unpack the life and the happenings of Elijah. So we put this in the context of a royal wedding, but man, let's just stop for a moment and retrace some history. It won't take long, but let me just say that for about 100 years, Israel as a nation was governed by three kings, one right after the other. One was Saul, and then David, and then Solomon. And those monarchs ruled over the whole nation, but by the time Solomon's life was ending, there was a value shift going on. There was a civil war that started, and Rehoboam and Jeroboam, they wound up having this civil war that split the nation in two. And you think, wow, we remember what that was like in our country, but we came back together. Well, they didn't. And so the group that were commonly called the northern tribes, that they were called Israel, the ones in the southern, the remaining couple that were there, were called Judah. And so we have this unfolding of history. So the northern kingdom had 19 kings. And the scripture says every single one of them was wicked. They did things that were displeasing to God. Now, we can gripe about our political leaders at any point, and most Americans do. And they're looking forward to the next election cycle, whether it's at the federal level, the state level, local, whatever. We're good at saying, you know what, that one, no, got to vote for somebody different. And we go after that. Now, imagine these are kings, and they're not good, but they stay in power. And one king knocks off another one and starts this thing all over again, and they've got 19 in a row of wicked kings, kings that have no bent towards doing what God has prescribed in his word. I just can't imagine what that's like. So by the time king number 19 comes along, God said that's enough, and Assyria comes in, and in 722 BC, the Assyrians take over the area, capture the citizens, haul them off, and spread them out, and the northern kingdom is no more. The southern kingdom, Judah, does a little better. They survive for another about 100 years. They had 17 kings, and eight of them were described as good kings, and nine of them were described in Scripture as those that did not follow the Lord and did not serve him or walk with him. At the end of the southern kingdom's span, then Babylon came in and took those citizens away, destroyed the temple, and that's where Daniel and his three friends and the others that we read about and during that time frame, they were captured, carried away, and they were told, hey, you're going to be there for a while. Jeremiah spoke about that. You might as well plant some trees. You're going to be in captivity for a while, 70 years. And so that's how it ended. But we're breaking in here, and when you find yourself reading through 1 Kings and 2 Kings and 1 Chronicles and 2 Chronicles, when you read those accounts, they mention a northern kingdom. king, Israel. And then they're using comparisons and say, and at this time, somebody was in Judah ruling there as well. And in the midst of the records of the kings, you find something unusual happening. And that's where we pick up the story. I'm starting in verse 29, and here's what it says. In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, Ahab, the son of Omri, began to reign over Israel. Whoops, hey, did you see it? It's right there. 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, the son of Omri, Ahab, began to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria 22 years. So you got that little play there. They didn't have kings that split the responsibilities. They were actually governing two different areas. And Ahab, verse 30, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who went before him. And as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, he took for his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians. And he went and served Baal and worshipped him. And he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. And Ahab made an Asherah. Ahab did more to provoke the Lord, the God of Israel, to anger than all the kings of Israel who went before them. I want to stop there a second and say, so why do we suddenly find the details about this queen he picks up? A daughter from Ethbaal in Phoenicia, that region, Sidon, to be exact. Well, we got her mentioned because she is a dominant force going forward from here. If you think about the bad kings who went before, it's like having a bad guy ruling, Jesse James. But let's pull him out and put in Bonnie and Clyde. That's kind of the scenario here. We got the unfolding of this marriage, and the scriptures are giving us a glimpse. What is it that she did? She brought in the idolatrous worship of Baal. And so required then more things to happen in Israel that never should have happened before. Oh, that religion was active outside of Israel, but never embraced wholeheartedly, and they made it happen. Ahab and Jezebel did. She was the power in this setting. You're going to see this as we move through this study of history and say, well, then what's it like to live through this? Well, man, it was a lot of bad monarchies. And then suddenly we find out about this couple. F.B. Meyer called Jezebel the Lady Macbeth of the Old Testament. And that Baal worship, okay, this belief system said, well, this idol that we have, that we worship, is responsible for the rains that we get. He's the god of rain and fertility in general. So you want good crops, it's going to hinge on whether Baal blesses. You want productive families and large families, it's dependent upon Baal, who would give that kind of blessing that way. He controlled the seasons and the crops and the land, the productivity of the people as well. And then we read in here that, well, Ahab built an Asherah. What was that? Who is that? It's another idol. This one was the chief goddess of Tyre. And in their system, Asherah was the mother of Baal. So you've got to worship the mother if you're worshiping this god. And of course, all this is idol worship. It's not true, but they believed this, and now it was all brought in to Israel, where they were rejecting the worship of the true God and substituting with these other belief systems. So spiritually, it was a time of spiritual a gap, a chasm between God and his people. One more thing before we move on. Ahab does one more little thing that's noted here in here. Look at verse 34. In his days, that is Ahab, Hiel, of Bethel built Jericho. He laid its foundation at the cost of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates at the cost of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken by Joshua, the son of Nun. You'd have to go back to Joshua 6 to find this. But you remember when the walls of Jericho fell down, and there was pronounced a judgment, a curse on anyone who would ever rebuild that. And so Ahab decides, I can do what I want. Yeah, let's go ahead. Let's authorize the rebuilding of Jericho. And the judgment fell upon the man that was trying to do that. And so you find his own sons in there. It seems like an isolated event, but it takes you right back to show you already where Ahab is. He's not following God. He could care less. And now I'm just going to reject the very thing that was told to Joshua when he defeated Jericho, when God defeated Jericho, using him is a better way to say that. So then, into that context, we find this. Elijah is mentioned right in the first verse of chapter 17. Now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, there shall neither be dew nor rain these years except by my word." This guy comes on the scene, and there's no background to him. We don't have anything else in Scripture. He's Elijah. What do we know? We know his name. His name means, "My God is Yahweh, Jehovah. My God is the Lord." That's what it means and how it's translated in our Bibles. El is the shorter form of Elohim, God. And Yah, Yahweh, it's a shortened form of that formal name for God. And the little I in between means my. And so my God is Yahweh. That's what his name means. And you might even remember that phrase that Jesus called out from the cross, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," my God, same thing. That's what Elijah means. And what was it we know about him? Well, he came from Tishbe. Let's look here. And as best as you can see, people in the back are going to have a hard time seeing this. I've got a current map of Israel and surrounding areas. Sometimes we forget that when we read these spots in the scriptures, they're still in the same landmass that we know today. So the one over here on the right is a kind of a blown up and more specialized spot. And you can find names of the places we're going to see referenced in our study. And if you see Tishbe, I've got it circled with a question mark on there because it's a guess. Nobody really knows where it is. That region east of the Jordan River, we're told about in Scripture. And we know where Gilead is. So it's there. And then you see other places, Mount Carmel we're going to talk about, Zarephath next week. And so this gives you a kind of a visual. You can see it's in the northern section, the northern part called Israel. That's what the reference point is. And this is where things were just going crazy bad. Decades of unbelief, of assassinations, of idolatry, of ungodliness. It was just going that way. And he comes in. His style is one no nonsense. He introduces this by saying, "As the Lord, the God of Israel, lives." Okay, you're worshiping Baal. I'm telling you that's a false god. He's dead, inanimate. That's a figment of somebody's imagination. I'm going to tell you about the true God. As he lives, there's not going to be any rain or dew for years. That's a strong statement. He didn't walk in with any kind of just expected protocol for talking with a king. He didn't care about the manners that were necessary. No deference to this king of Israel. He was pretty much let's get in his face right away, give the message here. There were no formal introductions, no explanations of why he was coming. He just comes in and delivers that. He's a man on a mission. That's who he was. God equipped him for that. He was God's spokesman. We're going to learn from this the first few things about our character study. Standing firm. Did Elijah stand firm? Well, yes, he did. So what was it that caused him to be able to stand firm in the way he was acting? The very first thing is he delivered God's message accurately and in the moment. And you see that in that verse. He comes in declaring who God is, and then he says, in no uncertain terms, that I am aligning myself with him before whom I stand. And so, King, I am not part of yours, your system. I am different. And then he delivers that bold claim. There's not going to be rain or dew for years. Do you know what that means? That means from this point, in that quick sentence, that we find the contest between the true God, Yahweh, and Baal, it's on. We don't have to wait until Mount Carmel to unpack that. It's on right then. And what would Ahab know? Yeah, you're telling me we aren't going to have rain. That means there will be no crops. If we have no crops, there's going to be no food. If there's no food, people are going to die. That's a life-threatening situation. And you're telling me that you're bringing God's word here. This is not going to go well. That was understood. So standing firm for you and me means we got to know what it is that is important to God and be willing to bring that message accurately. Does that have any gospel implications? It sure does. How about other matters of truth? Yes. In the moment, you don't have to back away. You can say what God's word says. And in the moment, ask for standing firm moments, and you're going to get them. Secondly, this one is fascinating to me. This kind of individual is being willing to be used by God and yet willing to be parked by God as God chooses. What do I mean by that? Well, we find right here in verse 2, the word of the Lord came to him. Depart from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is east of the Jordan. You shall drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there. So he went and did. So what kind of style did this guy have? He was not easily intimidated. He was a mouthpiece for God's message. And suddenly, he's pulled out of the very public setting of bringing a message to the king in the palace setting and says, all right, now I want you to go hide yourself. I can imagine that a guy with that personality would have said, wait a minute. How about if I just move right on through the city here and I call the masses so the king's not listening to me, but maybe, what about if I just go through and say, hey, everyone, God's trying to get your attention. Don't believe Baal. Worship, that counts for nothing. Historically, we have been God's chosen people. Turn back to the right way. He's going to get your attention. He's withholding the rain. There will be a drought. It will be terrible to go through this. Turn. But that's not what God wanted. You pull him out of the limelight and say, oh yeah, go take the journey now. Go hide yourself eastward by the brook Cherith, east of the Jordan. You get, all right, I guess that can be all right. Hey, I like wilderness camping. I my first time I got into a situation like that, it has happened repeatedly, but I think back to the first time. I was on a 15-day backpacking trip in Colorado. And you get into that remote setting, and the first few days, it is just like you're blown away with the scenery, and it's quiet except for the sounds of nature. And it's really relaxing. And I go, this is nice. You listen carefully, no horns honking, no semis trying to slow down. It's just nice. And I can put up with a different kind of food. And it's a nice thing. But then, that was 15 days. By the time I was nearing the end of that, I was ready for a shower, for normal bathroom, for normal sleeping kind of conveniences. I was ready for that. So even if you like the outdoors, you could handle this. But what did God tell him? I want you to go hide. And that's where you're supposed to be. He didn't tell him how long. But Elijah's a prophet. Who's he going to speak to? The message of God. When he's isolated from everybody else. Why would God do such a thing? Maybe for protecting. We find out later that Ahab had a contract out on this guy's life. So maybe it was that way. But I think more than that would be the shaping of his character. I think there had to be some concentrated time to make sure that Elijah knew what was going on. It's not about his personality, and it's not about his abilities. It was really about who's in charge, and are you willing to just trust me in all the details? I think the residual pride would have been worked on during this time. Confidence moves from self to God. I think there are times even today when God parks his people, his children. Oh, it may not become readily apparent right away. I think of people that I know, a couple that serves in a rural church setting and faithfully doing that. And then that same couple is investing in the care of an aging parent. And it requires a lot of energy and a lot of time. Could this individual do more for the cause of Christ if those responsibilities weren't part of the package? And I'd say, oh, in a heartbeat. I think the guy's a way better communicator than I am. And he is serving in a out-of-the-way spot and has been for years. There are others. I mean, I think of families where a dad or a mom, they're devoting so much energy to maintaining the home and training the kids and the energy, even though they're gifted communicators and great administrators, they are not able to unleash all of those things because God's got them focused on something at home in the moment. You see, it's not like that. We've got them here among us. People that are capable of many things, and they're taking care of a special needs child. It's part of God's plan. And so standing firm means that, yes, you're willing to be used by God, but you're willing to be parked by God without complaint. That's an important thing. Another one that let's talk about, another ingredient is to be able to understand that God's direction includes God's provision. Verse 6, it says, the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. What do you know? He told them that's what was going to happen. Verse 6 says it does. This is a non-televised version of Alone. You ever watch any of that part of the series? Yeah, you can watch it happen. And here we're getting a glimpse. This wasn't televised, but it was there, except with some unique twist to it. You're going to go drink from the brook, Cherith. And Cherith means to cut off or to cut down. And maybe there's something in the naming of that place. Elijah was cut off from other relationships for this time. and maybe cut down to size, make sure the pride was gone and he was fully dependent upon God. I don't know. The ravens were going to deliver food. And I am fascinated that God chose ravens. According to the Old Testament law, ravens were unclean. They were scavenger birds. And they're delivering food, bread, and meat. Don't you have a few questions run through your mind? How big? Where'd the bread come from? Was it old? Dried out? Is it fresh? We aren't given those glimpses. Do you know what? I found commentators that take a really lighthearted view towards the stories you find in the scriptures. It may not really be like we understand it. You know, the consonants, the ones that are used here for the word raven, and the ones used for the word Arab, are exactly the same. And it's just a little vowel markings that they put in there that are different. And so maybe we aren't talking about birds at all. It's probably Arabs that came by. And if we had a transliteration of that word, you'd see the word Arab in there. So really, these people are going to come by twice a day to deliver food? No, they're going to bring a pile of food and let them have that until the next week, if that was it. But the scriptures are very specific. And then others are saying, it probably was ravens. But you know what ravens do? If they have too much food, they're going to stick it in these rocky crags in the mountains. And probably what happened was Elijah saw the birds sticking the food in their hiding spots and then said, okay, once the birds leave, I'm going to go get it. The problem is, that's not what the account says. It's easier to say, this God that created the birds that fed the nation of Israel for 40 years with bread, manna. It could do this. He can make it happen. I just believe that's it. If God wanted him there, he's going to take care of him, and he did. Well, this next one, I think, characterizes the person that wants to stand firm. You have to be comfortable with a one step at a time kind of instruction plan. Never in any of this did God tell Elijah, hey, do you know what? You're going to be tied up for the next 3+4 years here. You got some really cool things that we're going to do. You're going to deliver a message. I'm going to sideline you, but rest assured, I've got more plans, and you're going to wind up sustaining some other people along the way. You're going to have a couple miracles show up. It's going to be okay. Just trust me. And all. He didn't give Elijah anything. One step at a time. You got a job? Go deliver the message. I can do that. Go hide yourself by Cherith there. You just stay put. All right. He never asked God, how long am I going to be there? Hey, am I supposed to learn something? You know, I'm into the second or third week at this place. Lord, am I supposed to learn something in this? What is it? Tell me so I can get on with the program here. I want to graduate and move on. You don't find any of those kind of indications in the account at all. He took it one step at a time. He trusted, just like we want a young child to obey the instructions of a parent. You do it because that's what your job is. And we find ourselves looking at all of these things and saying, that's important for me too. Can I talk about the last one here? Realizing that the difficulties may be an indication of God's pleasure, not correction. What does verse 7 say? And after a while, the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. A simple statement. But recognize what it would feel like. Where was Elijah when the brook dried up? Cherith. Who told him to be there? God did. Wait a minute. I'm in the exact spot that God told me to be in, and I got no water? Wait a minute. I'm in the center of God's will. What have I done wrong? Nothing. Isn't that important to remember? Sometimes we think that God's difficulties are his corrective hand. You're out of line. You got to get back in line. And then he's experiencing the results of the same drought that's affecting everybody else, but his heart's right with God. How is that fair? I mean, we could argue this from a human perspective, and I think the key to standing strong is realizing that God is at work using different things. I don't know if your brook has ever dried up on you when you're right where God wanted you to be. I can think of people that have a great business plan for and they're starting off well, and they're moving along, and all of a sudden it just stops. And there's no explanation for it. Somehow the demands hitting your bank account are enormous, and it goes from a surplus to in the hole fast. Oh, Lord, what have I done wrong? Some have known the pain of walking along in life, and then a spouse comes in and says, I'm done. I need out. I need a divorce. The brook dries. Wait, you're not serious. Or what about those that have lost a spouse? They're doing life and ministry together, and something suddenly happens. That's where the shock is. Not the prolonged illness, but the sudden death because of an accident or some other tragedy. It may be illness-related. And then you find yourself that God did not heal the person, but they're gone. How do you do life? The brook drying up might happen. It's important to remember that dried up brooks never cancel out God's providential plan. It doesn't. And that's the end. We want to stop. But know this, that when God looks for special people in difficult situations, he wants people with backbone and confidence. We can run through that list again, and I told you, I don't want you to settle in on Elijah. I'm not telling you, be more like Elijah. No, because your personality, your style, your character is unique to you. So your goal isn't to mimic Elijah's faith and his actions. You don't have to go try to convince somebody that's a national ruler. But all of those things point us back to, who are we trusting? Oh, God's direction? His provision? Yeah, the difficulties are God's pleasures, not hand of correction. Oh, that God's in charge. He can put me into a spot or reassign me and kind of put me on the shelf for a little bit. Yeah, it's all about God. So the character study is about God's hand. So what does that mean? It means when we are not sure whether our economy is going to crash, whether inflation's going to stop or there's going to be a recalibration of our money system or whatever, we don't hit the panic button. Why? Because it's about God's hand. What if, oh no, we don't have the world's wheat supply now? Have you heard that? What about the fertilizer that used to be produced over in Ukraine, but they've bombed the daylights out of the area and nobody's producing that? That's going to impact how we grow food here too. Oh no. Do I have an answer? I don't have an answer for that. But the point is, we stand firm because of who God is and not who's in the White House. And let me be clear, it doesn't matter who's in the White House. We're going to have problems. And did Elijah have any problems when he was in the center of God's will? And the answer is, yeah, his brook dried up. He didn't say it, but I bet the birds quit coming too. And so our confidence is not in our circumstances. This is the hope that we have. This is the hope that we carry with us to talk to people who don't have that perspective. You're going to watch that happen in Elijah's life next week too. In fact, I just ask you to go ahead and reread all of chapter 17, and you're going to find out that when he gets to Zarephath, things are shaky there too. And so it's still the God that we want to zero in on, that God that provides and protects and promises and sustains. Keep that in mind. Let's pray. Father, we are humbled to know that in all of history, there have been places where people have faced just uncertain times, shaky ground experiences that come from a clash of worldviews and its implications on those who say they're devoted to following you. And we pray that in our reading of your word, you will bring comfort and motivation. Lord, help us to teach what we know about you and your character to those in our families. And may we reinforce this kind of thing. We need you. We would fall so quickly if you did not sustain us. So we thank you for that, and we ask that we would be shaped into the image of your Son as you promised you would do in our plan for redemption. And Lord, I am so confident that in these weeks we are going to find people. Some may be in our services, but some will be outside. And they will understand the hope that is ours because of your great name, your great character, and your great salvation. I pray that you would allow us to see your hand in some small way as we move. In Jesus' name, I thank you. Amen.